So last week we finished up Psalm chapter 109. Psalm chapter 109 was one of those intense imprecatory psalms, one of those psalms that the writer is calling down curse upon their enemies. Those psalms that you love to gravitate to, I know it, and say, yes, if he did it, so can I. That's not always the case, but here was this most intense of the imprecatory psalms where this writer is just calling out, God, would you take this person out? Would you wipe him out? And I'm sure we can find ourselves in similar situations where we see injustices, we see unfair treatment, and we can wonder, God, when are you going to come and just take care of all this? When are you going to come and take action against all of these things? Well, here in Psalm 110, it is revealed for us that there is indeed coming a day when God is going to right all wrongs, when God is going to bring all things under his righteous rule. I'm looking forward to that day. It's a day when the enemies of the Lord are going to be placed under Jesus. This psalm here that we're going to look at in Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm or Old Testament passage. It's the most quoted passage in the Old Testament, or from the Old Testament, in the New Testament. 25 occurrences of verse 1 alone are found in the New Testament. Verse 4, quoted another 5 times in the New Testament. So this is an important psalm. It's a psalm written by David. It's a messianic psalm. And in the psalm, we're going to be seeing Jesus, the king. Verses 1 and 3, we're going to see Jesus, the priest. Verse 4. Then we're going to see Jesus the conqueror, verse 5 to 7. Jesus the king, Jesus the priest, and Jesus the conqueror. It says in verse 1, a psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, near the end of Jesus' ministry, he was, you know, out having some fun with the religious leaders one day. It wasn't always a picnic hanging out with these religious leaders because they were always coming against Jesus. You know how it was, right? They're always looking to try to criticize Jesus or find a fault with him. They wanted to kind of disqualify him and his declaring that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. They're like, dude, you don't fit our picture of what the Messiah is going to be like. You can't be it. So they're always looking to try to corner him through their questioning. They're always looking to find a way to disqualify him. Well, one day Jesus thought, you know what? You've had enough fun with me. I'm going to have a little fun with you. I'm going to turn the tables now. I'm going to pose a question to you. And so Jesus comes to them and he asks them a question. He asks them how they say that Christ, the Messiah, is the Son of David. How do you say that the Christ is going to be the Son of David? How does that work, you see? And then Jesus quoted them this verse in Psalm 110, verse 1. See, it was a very standard Jewish belief that the Christ, or the Messiah in Hebrew, which simply is speaking of the promised one that God was going to bring to be the deliverer, it was a common belief that the Jews expected this Messiah, this Christ, to be a political leader to them, that he would be a royal descendant of David, and that he would come and occupy the throne of David again, that he would overthrow the Roman rule, because at this time when Jesus is ministering there publicly, Israel didn't have a king. They didn't have sovereignty. They were under the reign of Rome, that world power of Rome. And so they didn't like it. They're like, man, we're God's people. We deserve better than this. And we need our king again. So they expected this Messiah to show up. And he would then come in and be a political leader, overthrow Rome, and establish the reign of David once again, this dynasty of David. And so for that to happen, they expected that the Messiah would be a son of David, a descendant of David, and nothing more. That he would just be an offspring of David. The fact would be that he would just be a son, and it would imply David still held a greater honor than and superiority over the Christ. That David would still be the man, he would still be their king, you know, our hero, and it would just be a descendant of David that would come and reestablish Israel as a nation again. Now, in this day, a descendant was always inferior to an ancestor. Never would a descendant ever take a higher kind of position of authority over an ancestor. So Jesus was looking to stretch their view of who this Christ would be. Just as he did with his disciples there in Caesarea Philippi, when he came and said, who do people say that I, the Son of God, am? And they all gave their answers. They said, but who do you say? How about you personally? And Peter said, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was well said. Jesus was looking to stretch their idea of who he would be and who the Messiah would in fact be. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, we read this account where Jesus questioned these religious leaders on what the scriptures say, specifically here in Psalm 110, verse 1. Again, a psalm that was seen as a messianic psalm. And I love what Jesus said in Mark 12. Let me just read it here, that Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And I love what he says there in verse 36. Because he refers to the divine inspiration that there is in God's word. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that good? I like that because I'm sure you've heard people come to you and say, oh, you can't trust the Bible. The Bible is unreliable because it's just written by men. It's just, you know, men have just written it and then they've changed it over the years. You'll get people coming to try to contradict, to try to discredit the Bible so that they don't have to be accountable to it. So you can't fall. But here's Jesus himself saying, do you know that these authors wrote according to the Holy Spirit? We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, it's God breathed. Yes, man wrote it. Let's get over it. Yes, man wrote it. But they wrote it through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the leading of the Holy Spirit. Do you think just men could piece together a story like this over how many years it was that, you know, 1,500 years, 40 different authors, and that they could write with the same sort of testimony without contradicting one another? That's beyond a work of man, right? I'd be contradicting myself with just one chapter alone if I wrote it. And here they are through the Bible. So it's Jesus himself saying this is through the Holy Spirit. So we can understand that the Bible is trustworthy, dependable, that we can completely trust it. It's unaltered, unchanged, and may it be greatly treasured for us. May we see this word as like, wow, this is God's word, his heart being given to me, and I get to sit and open up and hear directly from God. How amazing is that? It's amazing. May we treasure his word. May we say, oh God, I don't want a day to go by without me getting in and hearing your heart for me here. So Jesus makes that clear. And David said here in Psalm 110 here, the Lord said to my Lord. So David's calling him Lord, and a father, like I said, would never call his son a Lord. In other words, for David then to do this means that the Messiah or the Christ must be greater than David. To call somebody Lord, you're saying, oh, I'm so much less than you. And if it was just a mere descendant, David wouldn't have to say this, but he recognizes there's somebody coming. Somebody greater than me that I am able to call Lord. Messiah is David's Lord because he's God, but he's David's son because he became a man and was born into David's family. Revelation 22:16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So he's the root of David because he brought David into existence. You understand that Jesus wasn't, you know, created or brought into existence there in Bethlehem. Jesus always was. And he brought David into existence. He could say, David, you're my root, man. I'm the root of you. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for me. But he's the offspring because he was born of a virgin through the line of David. He was part of David's family. That's why the incarnation is so important. You see, Jesus is both son and Lord. It's an incredible realization because it reveals that Jesus would be both man and God. It's wonderful because he became fully man, that he might be the complete and perfect sacrifice for us that we so desperately needed. We couldn't do anything in and of ourselves to save ourselves, to be right with God. We needed somebody that was like us, but greater than us, and that's Jesus Christ, who is fully God, yet fully man, and came to this world to be that sacrifice, that sinless, perfect sacrifice and atonement that would appease God's judgment and wrath on our behalf. It's amazing. And this is all being expressed for us right here in this passage. The Jews awaited a son of David that would come and reestablish that glorious, you know, reign and kingdom of David. But Jesus was more than a son that had come to set up an earthly kingdom. He was Lord that came to establish salvation for all. And he was able to do that. The religious leaders were like, oh, we're waiting for our political Messiah that's going to do what we want, that we can now flex our muscles and show our sovereignty and power. But he was much more than that. He wanted to be a savior to all, and to do that, he needed to die. That's why the religious leaders couldn't accept him. How can this be the man that we're expecting? Jesus came to do far more than what they expected. He came to die, to be a savior to all. So in this passage, David is getting a prophetic look at the conversation between two members of the Godhead. This is so neat, because when he says, Lord, and that's, notice in the New King James, I don't know what other translations it is, but the King James, New King James, that first Lord is capitalized. And that's always a reference then to, it means Yahweh. It's speaking of God the Father. So there's a conversation going on between the two members of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son, because it says, the Lord said to my Lord. That next Lord is translation of Adonai, which is referring to God the Son. It's Jesus. See, at the ascension of Christ, the Father spoke to him and said, hey, son, come and have a seat. The work is done. It's time to sit down. It's time to rest. No longer does he need to stand. He's sitting down at the right hand of the Father because the work is done. But Jesus is not idle. The right hand was that place of power and authority. Jesus, you see, is active today, reigning and ruling. And he's at work through his witnesses, as we'll see that he's interceding for us. The Bible says that he's sitting at the right hand, interceding for us. He's praying. He's like cheering us on. He's on our in our corner saying, okay, guys, I know you can do this. All right, I'm going to help you. I'm here. I'm interceding for you. Got the Holy Spirit that's at work in you. Let him do his job. Try to stay out of the way. Let him work. But he's like cheering us on to be witnesses of him. He's not sitting idle. But the work is done. He's saying, now walk in it, guys. Walk in the victory and the life that I've given you, because the work is done. You don't have to strive for it. You don't have to try to earn this. Receive it and now be witnesses of him. He's upholding and strengthening us for his service. We'll see that as we continue on in this psalm. But before we move on, we need to understand clearly that Jesus is indeed Lord today. He's Lord today. It's not up to us whether or not Jesus will be Lord. He is Lord presently and permanently. We can fight against his lordship, but we know what the word says. Every knee will bow. We sang it just before the message here, Lion and the Lamb. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Every knee is going to bow. All enemies of Christ, it says right here, will be made his footstool. Till I make your enemies your footstool. Now that doesn't sound all that bad. You know, a footstool, I like a good footstool. Put my feet up, rest a little bit, that's nice. But you see, this came from an idiom, an expression of when kings would go into battle and they would take their defeated foes, they'd have them on the ground and they would stand on their necks as a sign of, I've just conquered you. I'm the victor. Any last meals requested, because it's lights out for you right now. This was the idea here. This is where it came from, you see. So from that practice became known this saying, to make one's enemies your footstool. So we can either fight his lordship, and we're going to be brought into submission in defeat anyways, or we can submit to his lordship today and experience the blessing and the joy that we gain as we yield to him and say, I want you to be my Lord today. There's great blessing and joy in that. Some people are saying, no, I'm going to fight against this. I'm going to resist. I don't want anybody to have control of my life. I'm in control. I'm my own Lord. Nobody's going to take over for me. And they resist and they rebel. Well, guess what? One day, every knee is going to bow. You can either do it as a defeated foe, or you can do it as a child of God and receive the blessing of a good and gracious Heavenly Father who wants to give you life, who wants to reign in your life that he might bless you. It's not up to us to determine that Jesus will be Lord. He is Lord. Is he your Lord today? Are you serving him gratefully, in love, in joy? That's what he has for you. Now, between verses 1 and 2, we have what H.A. Ironside calls the great parentheses. When Jesus ascended to heaven, it ushered in this church age. It's what we've been living in for these last 2,000 years right now. We've been living in between verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 110 right now. It's this church age where God is allowing his grace to go out. It's a time where God is seeking to draw people to his salvation that's available now through his son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for us. We complain and wonder sometimes, God, why are you taking so long? I'm ready. I've already submitted. Let's go. Let's get on with it. I want the party in heaven now. Let's go, Jesus. What are you waiting for? Listen, he's wanting none to perish. And he's long-suffering. Praise the Lord for that. Many of you right now are glad that he didn't come 20 years ago because you would have been a footstool, right? Wouldn't have been good. But he's been patient. And he's calling us, ourselves now, to exercise patience and to pray for those that you know that don't know Jesus Christ, that they may come to know, that they might be a part of the great lordship of Jesus Christ and experience life in him. But there's coming a day when Jesus will return to gather his own, as we see in this next verse. Verse 2. Oh boy. Okay. 12:04. All right. Doing good. All right. Verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. So here the psalmist speaks of the Father giving the green light now for the Son to say, okay, Son, it's time to go. Let's go now. Pick up that rod of your strength and you go out of Zion and let's have at it now. Many translations speak of the Lord sending forth from Zion, which is Jerusalem, that his mighty scepter. Send forth from Zion your mighty scepter. And that scepter was a instrument. It was a symbol of authority and royal authority at that. Strength and royal authority. So Jesus is seen as coming and ruling from Jerusalem over all his enemies now. And what we're speaking of here would be this millennial reign. When Jesus comes back at his second coming and ushers in his good, glorious reign on the earth, that thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. It's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 to 6. And I love this. It says in verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. You see, when God says it's time to turn up the heat, he's going to rapture up his church, his bride. We're going to be caught up to meet Jesus in the clouds where we'll be taken to heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about that. And for the next 7 years, the world is going to undergo a time of tribulation, unlike they've ever seen before. It's going to be God pouring out his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. In order for him to judge the world, he's got to remove those that have already received his judgment through faith in Jesus Christ. So we're not going to be here. And for 7 years, and you go, Lord, why 7 years? You could just kind of do that in 1 second. 7 years, because again, God is patient. He's long-suffering. He's still sounding the alarm for people to get right with him, giving people an opportunity to respond to him in repentance and receive salvation. So for 7 years, this is going on. We're in heaven. We're rejoicing with Jesus Christ. And then Jesus is going to come again. It'll be that second coming of Christ. And guess what? We're all going to be with him at his side, clothed in white. Tells us in Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, Jude, verse 14 and 15 says that he's going to come with thousands of his saints at his side. That's all of us, the church, clothed in white, coming back with him. We've got a front row seat now to seeing Jesus coming and bringing judgment to those that are in rebellion to God. And when he brings that final blow, removes those in rebellion, he's going to establish that thousand-year reign of Christ, we're going to be enforcers of righteousness who have survived, those that have survived through the tribulation, that have given their heart to God, that have put their faith in Jesus, they're going to be brought in the tribulation in their physical bodies. We're going to return with glorified bodies. But there are going to be those that will continue on in the millennial that will continue to repopulate the earth. It's going to be wild. I get so pumped. This is going to be great stuff. Eternity is going to be so exciting because we get to see now a new created earth, people repopulate, and we get to be enforcers of righteousness. When people are doing stuff they shouldn't be doing, we get to walk up to them and say, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. They'll be like, hey, what are you going to do about it? We're going to be like, hey, all right. I've been waiting for somebody to tell me that, man. I'll show you what I can do about it. So I'm in a glorified body. I'm a volunteer of Jesus. I got my volunteer, police check here now, right? And we're going to do some business with these people. In the name of Jesus, it'll all be okay. Don't worry, guys. I'm not going to do anything I shouldn't do. But we're going to be these righteous police now on the earth. And we're going to see Christ's righteousness be served and brought into fruition. And not only that, but we're going to see many Jewish people who had been persecuted through that tribulation, who have responded again in faith to Jesus Christ, they're going to be persecuted heavily, but Jesus is going to come back. He's going to spare them. He's going to save them. And he's going to bring them into the kingdom as servants, volunteers of Jesus. People are going to see what a blessing it is to serve Jesus. Nobody's going to be forced to do it. This isn't something that the Lord's going to make people do. They're volunteers. And there's great blessing when we step into that place of saying, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to be a volunteer in the Lord's army here. I want to serve you. And there's such joy and blessing when we serve the Lord. How are you serving the Lord today? How are you stepping into service for Jesus? How are you living for him, serving and being used of him? And I pray that you are, because there's great blessing in that. There's great joy in doing so. There's many opportunities right here. It's always a good time to plug children's ministry. VBS is coming up. Hey, if you're going, how can I serve? I don't know how to serve. There's opportunity right there. Well, I'm not very good at working with kids. You don't have to be good. You just need Jesus, man. Let Jesus shine through and you're going to do great. So let's step into those roles here, people. Okay. But listen, we don't have to wait and notice that here. In the day of your power. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Verse 3. We don't have to wait for the day of his power. We get to say, Lord, I want to get busy in serving you now. And when we do, we get to see the power of the Lord working in us and through us as we step into that place of saying, God, use me. And he will. He's not looking for the most gifted people. He's looking for the most available people. That's all you need to be. That's the criteria. What do I need to serve the Lord? You just need to say, I'm here. Send me, Lord. And he'll use you. And you'll get to see the power of the Lord at work in you and through you. You don't have to wait for the day of power. We can see that day of power manifested today. Now, the last part of verse 3, it's given scholars and translators, kind of fits over what this is implying here, talking about the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth. It's like, what is this saying? Here's what a modern paraphrase, how it says this here. It says, your people will freely join you, resplendent in holy armor on the great day of your conquest. Join you at the fresh break of day. Join you with all the vigor of youth. Oh, that's good, isn't it? And join you at the fresh break of day. Join you with the vigor of youth. I think there is something that just strengthens us, revitalizes us as we serve the Lord. There are times where we say, you know what, I'm too tired. I just had a busy season. I'm just really burnt out. Man, that's the time you say, I need to get into service for the Lord. I need to get my eyes off of myself and my problems. I need to start looking at others. And when I begin to see their problems, I'm going to realize, man, I got nothing to complain about. But I'm going to serve them. I'm going to serve the Lord. There's something invigorating about it. We get to be renewed, refreshed in that. Now, the reason it's such a blessing to be a servant of Jesus is because not only is he king, but he's also priest. Jesus the king. Now we see in verse 4, Jesus the priest. Look at what we read there. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God had established a perfect link between a king and priest. And he revealed this back in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Where he says there, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And he was the priest of God Most High. There's not a lot written about this man Melchizedek. We see him come up in Genesis chapter 14, here in our passage in Psalm 110, and then the writer of Hebrews in chapters 5 to 7 talks about Melchizedek and relaying that to, again, the work of Jesus here. Now we learn in Genesis 14 that Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. Now that was unique because these offices weren't to be blended in any way or combined. We saw what happened with King Uzziah back in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, when King Uzziah, who welled up with pride, he went into the temple to offer incense on the altar. And the priest came in to rebuke him. And he's like, get out of here. You guys can't tell me what to do. I'm the king. And God sent leprosy on Uzziah because he was defiant. And he became a leper that day, and he lived in isolation until the day that he died. But with Melchizedek, he served as both king and priest, and not just the priest, but it says in Genesis 14, he was the priest of God Most High. It's amazing. This was beyond, you know, the law. This came before, this is in Genesis 14, him ministering to Abraham. He came before the law was instituted, before there was the Aaronic priesthood coming from Aaron, and his line only was to serve as priest. This was well before then. This guy was priest of God Most High. And notice the names that were given to Melchizedek, because names had a very important meaning or significance tied to them. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Oh, that's good. He's the king of righteousness, but it also tells us there in Genesis 14, 18, that he's the king of Salem. Salem. Shalom. Speaking of Jerusalem, which means what? Peace. He is the king of peace. He's not only the king of righteousness, but he's the king of peace. And there's a perfect order in this, you see, because we can't understand the peace of God until there's the righteousness of God at work. The righteousness of God brings about the peace of God. We read in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 16 to 18, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. That's good. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. See, we clamor for peace in the world today. We clamor for peace in our relationships, in our marriages. But what we really need is just the righteousness of God. We need to do righteousness. We need to walk in the righteousness of God. That peace can only come when we are under the righteousness of God. So as we've been seeing in this chapter, Jesus must come and establish his righteousness on this earth in order for there to be peace. And that's going to be the character of his reign. Isaiah 11, verse 6, I love this. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. You know, we often quote this verse when we say, the lion will lie down with the lamb. That's not in the Bible, just so you know. It's the wolf. Also shall dwell. I've had many people, where does it say about the lion lay down the lamb? I can't find it. It's not there. I don't know where we came up with that. Sounds nice, but the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. That's going to be the condition of the millennial when Christ comes and he executes and establishes his righteousness. All things are going to be turned around. The things that were at war are going to be at peace. It says that the child, you know, will reach into the viper's den. Won't be bit. There's going to be a perfect order to all things. Going to be a perfect peace to all things. And that comes through the righteousness of God. You know, Jesus has come to establish his righteousness in your hearts today. This isn't something we just have to wait for at his second coming, at the establishing of his millennial reign. This is something we can experience now today when we allow Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, when we allow his righteousness to take root in our heart, because it's going to bring peace, not just peace of God, but peace with God, where we get to enjoy fellowship with him, enjoy peace with him. So we see Jesus the King, Jesus the Priest. The end of this chapter, we see Jesus the conqueror. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Sounds lovely, doesn't it? He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Now, again, in order for there to be righteousness and the righteous rule administered, all rebellion needs to be stopped. Plain and simple. His reign of peace can only come when disobedience is wiped out. See, at the end of the tribulation, the great battle of Armageddon will take place. It's where all the nations come together against God and against God's people. There's a great rebellion going on. It's at work today. But God is coming one day. Jesus is going to return once more. And he will bring an end to all rebellion, all disobedience. And he's going to establish his righteousness and his reign. And it's going to be one of peace. He's going to thwart every enemy, every army, every king that has come to fight God. And he's going to liberate his people and his kingdom will be established. And if we want to see the rule of Christ take shape in our lives today, guess what? We too need to die to self. That's what he's going to do. He's got to wipe out every disobedience. He's going to, it says, man, the place is going to be filled with dead bodies. This place here should be filled with dead bodies in the sense that we have all died to self, where we've taken his command seriously, where he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does that mean? It means you need to die to yourself. Sometimes we can be our greatest enemy from receiving and walking in the righteous rule of Christ and the peace of God because we're still living for self. There's great blessing when we say, I'm going to die to myself. I'm going to lay myself down so that I can live for Christ in a greater way and experience his power at work in my life. That's the way to truly live. And notice here in verse 7, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. That speaks of refreshing. Perhaps a picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as some suggest. And that's just the way. You see, when we give up living for self and we live for God, we will be refreshed because we're emptied of ourselves. There's more room for the Holy Spirit just to fill us, to refresh us. That's the way to walk in victory. And Jesus has secured that for us. He's ascended to heaven. He's sitting at the right hand. He's poured out his Holy Spirit now to come and be that refreshing agent, that powering agent in our lives that we might live for him in greater ways. Let's be living lives where we are serving him, living for him, and awaiting his return. Psalm 111, we're going to move through this quickly here. I did this in the first service, so I don't want to leave it out now, but Psalm 111 is written with the intent of motivating us in worship. I hope that chapter 110 has already motivated us to be worshiping the Lord. But chapter 111 will do the same, hopefully, Lord willing. We don't know who wrote this psalm, but it's written, interestingly, as an acrostic. Now, an acrostic was a way of writing poetry using each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There were 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So what they do sometimes is they would write each line with the next successive letter of that alphabet. So Psalm 111, the first eight verses have two lines, and then the last two verses have three lines to it, which equal 22 lines, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So each line starts with that next successive Hebrew letter of the alphabet. And it was a way for them to kind of be able to memorize these passages easier. They just be able to kind of go through the alphabet and know what each word started with here. And it's kind of a way too where you can sort of say, this is like the A to Z now of worship. Why we worship, how to worship. Here's kind of like that all-encompassing A to Z of that now. Look at verse 1. It says, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Now, as I mentioned, the psalmist is going to be writing for us the reasons we should praise God. But before he gets into it, he just kind of stops himself and says, man, I just need to start praising the Lord myself. He starts with a hallelujah. That's what praise the Lord is in the Hebrew. It's hallelujah. He just says, man, let me just shout out a hallelujah right now. Why don't you guys do that with me, okay? On three, we'll shout hallelujah. One, two, three, hallelujah. Oh, that sounded good. I thought we were going to need like take two, take three. You guys nailed it on the first take. That could be a first here at Riverside. I don't know. Well done. Okay, so he just starts with a hallelujah of his own, and he wants to do so. He wants to praise the Lord with his whole heart. He wants every part of him to be in line with just worshiping God. Charles Spurgeon said this, God cannot be acceptably praised with a divided heart. Neither should we attempt so to dishonor him, for a whole heart is little enough for his glory, and there can be no reason why it should not all be lifted up in his praise. So to worship the Lord with his whole heart, he's like, I don't want a divided heart. Sometimes we can come to church with a divided heart in the sense that we're so focused or consumed with what's gone on in the previous week. oh man, you know, we're wrestling through this thing and we're trying to worship God and yet we're just like, you know, fretting over this situation, or we see somebody that rubbed us the wrong way last Sunday and we're like, why is he here? He should be coming and apologizing to me, and we're trying to worship the Lord, you know, and we have a divided heart. The Lord just wants us to be so fixed on him that all these things just begin to fade in comparison, that there's no issue, that there isn't difficult circumstances of the previous week. We just come to the Lord and we go, God, you're good. You deserve all my worship and praise, and I worship you with my whole heart because there's great blessing as we do, and these other things begin to fade in comparison to the beauty and the greatness of God. Let me worship you with a whole heart, God, and not worry about these other things. Our circumstances shouldn't be dictating what kind of praise we give. The God who is worthy of all of our praise at all times should be the one dictating us praising the Lord with our whole heart. And this praise would happen on a corporate level, right? That's what he says here, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. It's a great thing when we gather together as the bride of Christ and worship the Lord together. Isn't it sweet just to sit and hear people worshiping the Lord and being a part of that collectively? There's some people that go, I don't need the church today. Ah, church is just a bunch of phonies, a bunch of hypocrites. And you know, when they say that, you just tell them, we can always use one more. Come on in. It's all right. But there's lots of reasons why people say, I don't need the church. And maybe you don't need the church, but maybe the church needs you. Maybe they need you to come and just be an encouragement. You see, our goal is not always coming to say what we're going to get out of it, but what we can give, how we can be a blessing to others. And when you're blessing others, as we've seen, serving the Lord, and we're blessed in the process. And there's a great benefit of gathering together collectively and just lifting up the name of Jesus together. And it's been sweet today to do that. So the psalmist here really sees two groups, the assembly of the upright, which is kind of that smaller group, be equivalent like to our home groups as we meet together. We just get to, you know, pray and encourage one another and worship the Lord together. And then the congregation would speak of the larger, you know, church service. And we know that as we gather together, as we looked at the name of Jesus, God inhabits the praises of his people, Psalm 22 tells us. He loves the church. That's his bride. And we should love the church as well. We should be desirous to meet with one another for the purpose of being the bride of Christ and giving honor to Jesus. We're in this together. So we see, first of all, the worship of God in this first verse. And now in verses 2 to 9, we see the wonders of God. As the psalmist takes a quick break, say, before I get into why we worship, the wonders of God, I just want to worship God myself. So the worship of God, now we see the wonders of God. Verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. How often do you just, you know, meditate on the works of the Lord? Because we have the privilege of seeing his amazing work all around us, right? His amazing work is all around us. You're sitting beside, or you're sitting near, just an amazing work of the Lord. I mean, look at each other. You're just like, man, I can't explain that other than just the Lord's work there. Just go ahead and say to somebody beside you, you're a piece of work. Maybe not that. Maybe that wouldn't work. Maybe you're a work. Maybe that work, Lord, would be better. Sorry. But you see, you can't explain that person next to you outside of the greatness of God. It's like, and there's billions of us all over the planet, each with a uniqueness about them that cries out of the glory and creativity and wonder of God. We just go, only God can do that. And it's just us, but you look around and oh my goodness, you look at the most beautiful place on earth that we live. I'm sorry for those of you that are visiting from outside this area, but this is the most beautiful place. And we just get to see the beauty of the Lord all around us. It's incredible. And when you take pleasure in these things that he's created, you know, like you begin to study them, as it says there. You begin to analyze them. And the more that you do, you know, you can't help but just see the greatness of God in these things. I mean, we should just be in awe of just the simplest things, you know. I mean, a hummingbird just hovering. It's like, God, it's amazing. And we just get to see the Lord's handiwork all around us. That should encourage us, incite us to praise. We don't just have to stop and smell the roses, but we can say, I know who made you so wonderful, Rose. I know the one behind this. And we get to praise God for all that he's done. His work is indeed honorable and glorious, as it says there in verse 3. Take it in. Enjoy it. But be sure to thank him for it. And we'll never run out of ways or reasons to be thanking the Lord and worshiping the Lord, because it says his righteousness endures forever at the end of verse 3. It just keeps going on. There'll always be reason to rejoice. Always be a reason to just be filled with the wonder of God. Verse 4 says, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Now for Israel, the crowning glory of God's work for them was his delivering them out of Egypt, out of bondage, right? And that's kind of what is being reflected on here. And it was commemorated with the Passover feast, right? That was to be an ongoing annual memorial of just thanking the Lord for his wonderful work that he did for them. We do the same with communion here, where this is an ongoing remembrance for us of the greatest work for the believer, with Jesus Christ coming and dying on a cross for us, taking our place that we could be forgiven. Jesus died, he rose again, that we might have life now and right standing before God outside of what we do or have earned. It's through Jesus and his grace. That's what we do in communion. We just thank the Lord that he's brought us in, that we have union with Jesus Christ. It's a blessed thing. And it's to be done, as it says in verse 4, he's made his wonderful works to be remembered. May we never forget. May we never take for granted what the Lord has done. And he's done it for you. Don't say, oh, look at what the Lord's doing for that person. Why can't he do that for me? Oh, do you know what he's done for you? He died for you. He's done the greatest thing for me. He's done the greatest thing for you. Stop focusing on what he might be doing in others and just thank the Lord for what he's already done in you. His work should be remembered often and praised for it. And as he led his people out of Egypt, he also miraculously fed them in the wilderness, as it goes on to talk about there, giving food to those who fear the Lord, fed them in the wilderness, and eventually brought them into the promised land where he allowed them to overtake those nations. It says he gave them the heritage of the nations and demonstrated the power of his works there. It says in verse 7, the works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. All that God does is just and fair. And all he commands is going to be established. They are sure, it says in verse 7. His precepts are sure. He's redeemed his people. He's brought them out of Egypt. He has continued to redeem them out of captivity. And he's redeemed us from the grip of sin. Holy and awesome is his name indeed, as it says at the end of verse 9. Forever and ever. So we see not just the worship of God. We see the wonders of God here. Reasons to rejoice and worship him. And lastly, in this last verse, we see the wisdom of God. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Now, to take into account God's great works is to see that he is a great God. And our worship of God should lead us to having a right fear of God. And again, that's, as you've heard it said here, that's not a worrisome, cowering in fright kind of fear of God. Some people have that view of God. That's why they've been turned off from the church, because they think God's just there ready for them to step out of line. Oh, like he's got his bow drawn. He's just like, all right, go ahead, make my day. Kind of like that, right? Just ready to, poof, you know? Gah. And people are like afraid. That's not the fear of God. The fear of God is having a right view of God. It's recognizing that he is God and I am not. That he alone is to be worshipped, and I am not to be worshipped. Well, who would worship you? I do. I love me. And I need to recognize that I'm not all that, but God is. And I want to give everything over to the Lord. I want him to be worshipped and glorified. I want to have a right view of God, and that's having a right fear of God. And what's that bring? Brings wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the person where God can say, man, there's somebody with some intelligence who recognizes who I am and lives accordingly. If we recognize he is worthy of all our praise, then he is worthy of all our obedience as well. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. That's having a proper fear of God, to know that he calls the shots and his call is always the right one. Right? Sometimes we go, Lord, have you thought that through? Come on, like really? You think that's going to work? Because I have a different idea and I think that probably a little bit better. No, where we can say, God, this is what you have. This is your call. This is your will. Then that's the right way. I'm going to follow that. It's wisdom. A good understanding of all those who do his commandments. Not hear his commandments, not know his commandments. It's do his commandments that follow in obedience. That's the one that will experience that blessing of the Lord. It's to your advantage to do his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome, his word says. They're not going to drag you down. They're not going to make your life miserable. They're going to be a blessing to you. And they're going to lead you to continuing on worshiping and praising the Lord. May that be the case for us here today. Okay, let's pray. Let's all stand together. Lord, we thank you for your word here. We thank you that you are great God. As we've seen here today, Lord, you're coming again. You're coming soon. You are the King. You are perfect priest and you're a conqueror. I pray that we're those that have yielded and surrendered to you now, that we've made you our Lord and that we're experiencing the great blessing that you bring to a life that's submitted to you. May we live these lives full of praise, adoration, devotion, and worship unto you, God, because you are deserving of it all. You are the only one worthy of it all. So may we have a right fear of God that leads to wisdom. May we walk wise in this life, giving you everything that we are, all who we are. May we experience just the joy of praising you and worshiping you, Lord.